Our scripture text today is Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us this book without error, this all-sufficient book, this book that is self-attesting to be the very Word of God. We thank you for giving us hearts to believe it, new minds to understand it in a saving way. We pray now that you would take this passage that we're about to read and that you would shine it onto our hearts and consciences and minds that it might leave its impression there. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. You may be seated. I know of no other biblical text that speaks more directly and more relevantly to American Christians during the destructive administration of Barack Hussein Obama than Psalm 44. It tells us how to understand these new dark ages, this new time of endarkenment. They tell us why those days have come, and what we and only we can do about them. The train of thought of this psalm is very simple and very obvious. Notice the outline. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we're taught that God was in ancient times the protector and the deliverer of Israel. In verses 4 through 8, God is still their national and covenantal God during the days of the psalmist. In verses 9 through 16, at the same time, God seems to have given Israel over to their enemies. Verses 17 through 22, yet in spite of that, Israel still clings to their God and suffers for His sake. And then in verses 23 through 26, the psalmist earnestly beseeches God to intervene for Israel's deliverance once again. Now the lessons of this psalm are also very simple and obvious. God takes care of His people, no matter what the situation is. Even God's people experience national disaster. Apostasy and idolatry are not the only reasons for national disasters. Sometimes God sends national disasters to test the loyalty of His people to Himself. Now, what is the historical context of this psalm? That is, what was going on when it was written? To whom is this psalm speaking? Now, that is a question. I have here before me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different answers to that question by Bible scholars. Some Bible scholars say that this psalm was written and sung by the people and Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. Other scholars says that it was sung during the Babylonian captivity. Others said that it was sung by King Hezekiah. Others said that it was sung during the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean period between the Testaments. That was John Calvin's view. Then there are others who said it was sung during the days of Daniel. Others said it was sung during the time when King Jehoiakim and his 32 nobles were taken captive to Babylon. One thing we know for sure, according to Paul in Romans 8:36, where he quotes our psalm, that it was written to be sung by the church in all ages. You remember in Romans 8, Paul says we're like sheep counted for the slaughter, and we die all day long. That's from our psalm. And it is a description of Christians in every age. But there also is no good reason to deny that this psalm described a state of things existing during the lifetime of David and was more than likely written by David. At the pinnacle of his career as king, there were many godly people in Israel. There was much prosperity, and yet at the same time, there were several painful events and dark days that the people had to face. Now let's look at this psalm just to make sure we understand what it's saying. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you see the manifestation of God's hand in the history of ancient Israel. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that Thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with Thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then Thou didst plant them, then Thou didst afflict the peoples, then Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But Thy right hand and Thy arm and the light of Thy presence saved them, for Thou didst favor them. Now obviously this is a poetic description of the conquest and occupation and settling of the land of Canaan, that the armies of Israel invaded it, faced giants, faced massive city-states with high walls, and they were astute warriors, courageous warriors, and yet they did not attribute their success in war and in conquest to themselves or their own military prowess, but to the power of God. And then they had to occupy the land. They had to settle it. They had to remove many of the old cities and the old temples of worship, and then replace it with cities that would be built to the glory of God and godly places of worship. And throughout this whole time, it was God that gave them the conquest. It was God that gave them the power to occupy the land of Canaan. They understood their fathers. who taught it to their sons. They understood that Israel's victory and success was due to God's work in their behalf. They did not boast in themselves. And they also understood that God displayed His power in their behalf only as they were faithful in fighting. Only as they were faithful in doing what God had called them to do. You remember that great passage that surely comes to mind in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1? Maybe David was thinking of this passage. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Do not be afraid. Do not panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save her. And it's that very thought that David is praising God for in this psalm. And he says that the reason I know it's been passed down. These great stories about God's hand in the history of Israel have been passed down from generation to generation, beginning with the ones that experienced those stories, and then passing them down to their sons, their grandsons, all the way to David's time. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see David describing his present relationship and the relationship of Israel with God. It remains the same as it did in the past. God is their national God, and God is their covenant God. Thou art my King, O God, the God who my fathers taught about being active in their behalf in times before this. Thou art my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Trumpets blast, cymbals crash, drums beat, because of that great thought. He who was with his people in previous generations and centuries, David says, is also our God today. That the God who did all these things for ancient Israel is still our King, and we declare him to be our King. All the hopes of Israel in David's day for the future rested on the God and his power who expelled all of these Canaanites from Israel so many centuries before. What he's saying is what was true of our fathers is also true of us. As they did not prevail in their own strength, neither will we prevail in our own strength. We must depend entirely upon the Lord. And notice that second line in verse 4. Thou art my King, O God, command victories for Jacob. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Let me explain some words to you. You know what that word victories is in Hebrew? Salvations. Salvations. It's in the plural to bring out the richness of this salvation. The word command also means to cause them to take place. And so here the King of Israel is cried out to, Lord, cause to take place salvations. Command victories for the armies of Israel. Now, what you have here in this passage of Scripture is you have a sovereign God. A God who is not only sovereign in creation, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass in time with reference to all human beings and angels and demons, but He is also sovereign in salvation. He commands when salvation takes place. He commands who experiences this salvation. He commands who is defeated and who gets the victory. This is a sovereign God that David confesses as his King and his Lord. And he says, Lord, as you have in the past, continue to command victories for your people. Because if you give the command, nobody can beat us. And then he testifies to that in verse 5. He says, therefore, through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Now, in Hebrew, there's a lot of metaphors there. And it is a powerful picture. And if you just take the metaphors as they stand, the picture is of a bull. Have you ever seen a mad bull or a fighting bull? One time, my family, when I was a little boy, went to Mexico. And there was some fighting bulls in this pen that were going to be in a bullfight later on that afternoon. And so you could pay your money, you could see these fighting bulls. And they were in a round pen, and you had to walk up on a ramp that was very high over these bulls, because these bulls would jump off of all 4 feet trying to stab you with their horns as you walked across it. I mean, they just jump up to try to get to you with those powerful horns and the strength in their muscles. Well, that's the picture here. The picture here is of an angry bull that is tossing into the air with his powerful horns all the dogs that are assaulting him. And you can see the picture. This bull, in all of his strength, these dogs are coming to try to tear him apart, and with his horns, he tosses them in the air and wins the battle. That's the picture here. Lord, you command victory for us, and we're certain that you will help us push back the dogs, trample on the dogs, toss them into the air, totally defeat our enemies. And what's the weapon that we're going to use? You're going to give us victory. You're going to command victory. We're going to receive it. But we have to use the weapon that you place in our hand. And what is the weapon? The weapon is, in the last line of verse 5, through thy name we will trample down those who hate us. Through thy name. All we need to win the victories over our enemies is the name of God. That's all we need. In one sense, the name of God symbolizes whatever God has revealed about himself, because the name represented the person whose name it was and described that person. And so to have the name of the Lord means that we have the revelation of God in Holy Scripture, and that all we need to fight back the wolves and the dogs and to win the victory that he commands is his word. But also, we have his name in prayer. And Jesus said, whatever you pray in my name, that the Father will do for you. So we have the name of Christ. We have the revealed name of Christ in Holy Scripture. And it is the name of God, and only the name of God, that we need in this culture to beat back our enemies once God commands us victory. We're not to rely on ourselves. We're to rely entirely upon the Lord, who is not only the commander of our armies, but he's the commander of the enemy's armies as well. The armies of the Lord do what our commander-in-chief commands, but the armies of the enemy do what our commander-in-chief demands of them as well, and cannot attack more severely or receive victories or advance any farther than our king will allow them. The point is, there's nothing to fear from our enemies. And then in verses 9 through 16, you see something that troubled David over and over again. And that is, even though we confess you as our king, and we ask you to command victories of us, and you've been with your people throughout all the centuries, now it seems like, Lord, that you have given us over to the enemy. It seems like you have abandoned us. And notice those sad words, verse 9 through 16. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us a sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me. I can't get it out of my mind, in other words. And my humiliation has overwhelmed me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger all around us doing such damage. David says, it makes me feel like that we're lost, that you've sold us as slaves, that you have separated yourself from us, and you have left us to our enemies. I want you to read a quote. I want to read a quote to you from John Calvin. But before I do, notice that as badly as David feels about the situation, he attributes their defeat, their oppression, their being scattered, all the other bad things that happened to them, to the purpose and providence of his God. Go back there at verse 9, and I'm just going to read two or three words in each verse. Verse 9, yet thou hast, verse 10, thou dost cause, verse 11, thou dost give, verse 12, thou dost sell, verse 13, thou dost make, verse 14, thou dost make, verse 19, yet thou hast crushed. You see, in all of this, David is still a man of faith, not feeling like God has abandoned him, and yet in his heart of hearts knows that God's providence is accomplishing everything that takes place. Now listen to this quote by Calvin. When the faithful people of God represent God as the author of their calamities, it's not murmuring against him. It's not complaining against him. But that they may, with greater confidence, seek relief from the same hand that smote and wounded them. It is certainly impossible, that those who impute their miseries to fortune or chance or bad luck can sincerely have recourse to God or look for help and salvation from Him. It's impossible. If therefore we would expect a remedy from God for our miseries, we must believe that they befall us not by fortune or mere chance or bad luck, but that they are inflicted upon us properly by God's hand. He said a person that just thinks that the bad things that happen to him are bad luck has nowhere to get comfort, has nowhere to get encouragement. Nobody controls luck. Luck just happens. Whereas if you attribute the miseries that take place in your life to God, your God, your King, who saves you like He has saved your forefathers for generation after generation, then you know that you can go to the same hand that smites you for relief. Because He has a good purpose for all the smiting that He does. We might not know what those purposes are, but He has a good purpose for everything that takes place in our life. And when we've learned whatever lessons He has for us to learn, He'll deliver us from our misery. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 17 through 19, they're describing what they felt and what they believed while all this suffering was going on. And it's sad. It's encouraging, but it's sad too. It says in verse 17, all this, all the terrible things that he describes in verses 9 through 16, all this has come upon us. But we haven't forgotten thee. You see, he's expressing his confusion. Lord, you've sent this misery upon us, but we haven't forgotten you. Why'd you do it? And the second part of verse 17, we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. We've been faithful covenant keepers. We have been perfect, but we've been faithful covenant keepers. We've been loyal to that bond that you've established between us and yourself in Christ that we've enjoyed by faith. And yet all this has come upon us. Verse 18. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. We haven't acted cowardly. We haven't tucked tail and run. We've believed in you. We've trusted in your strength in the midst of battle, and yet all these things have come upon us. And moreover, we have not deviated from thy way. Now, thy way is a word in the Old Testament and the New for the law of God. We've not departed from thy law. Now, they're not claiming perfection. They knew better than that. But they're saying we have, even though we're sinners, we haven't totally apostatized. We haven't turned our backs upon you. We've been imperfect. We have sinned. But, O Lord, we have not deviated from the way of your law. We've loved your law with all of our hearts. and we've sought to obey it. Verse 19, yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and have covered us with what it says in Hebrew, the death shade, the shadow of death. Now, God has dealt severely with His people by His providence, but it was that for their good. It was to purify them. It was to make them completely dependent upon Him. It was to make them strong. It was to help, it was to humble them and help them to see what they could and could not do without His strength and without His presence in their midst. It wasn't because God hated them. It was because God loved them that they went through all of this. And you know, that's the lesson Job learned. Job had his tormentors, his three Calvinistic friends, who kept saying, God is sovereign, Job, and the reason that you are suffering is because there's some unconfessed sin in your life. Job knew better. And so his friends were his tormentors. And so finally God had to come to him. The best friend of all, God had to come to him and say, Job, let me tell you why I put you through all this. You lost your children, you lost your health, you lost your income, you lost your property, you lost the sympathy of your wife. Let me tell you why I did all this to you, Job. I love you. I love you. So when those troubles come into your life, death, terminal illnesses, other crises and tragedies, and you're tempted to say, why? Hear the Lord say to you what He said to Job. It's because I loved you. It's because I wanted you to see how much you needed me. I wanted you to see what you could do in my power and what you could do without my power. And that's what Israel had to learn. So then at the conclusion of this great psalm, we have a prayer that David prays to God to intervene for Israel's deliverance once again. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake, we're killed all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, and our body cleaves to the earth. Now that verse 25 spells out the worst form of degradation that Israel could, or any human being could ever experience. There are words in there that are highly symbolic. Idiomatic phrases. For instance, we get from the Hebrew a phrase that meant defeated in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And it occurs in the Old Testament over and over again where God talks about Satan and our enemies biting the dust. Now, we didn't get that from cowboys. We got that from Moses and God all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis. Bite the dust. So we're going to be eating dust. It says we're just totally defeated by our enemies. And it doesn't say our body. It says our belly cleaves to the earth. What animal do you know whose belly cleaves to the earth? The snake. The serpent of the third chapter of Genesis. In other words, what they're saying is, Lord, it seems like that the curse that you placed on the serpent, that he would eat the dust and crawl on his belly all his life, is happening to us. That's how bad things are. That you're treating us, or we feel like you're treating us, the way you said you would treat Satan. And in spite of all that, they give their testimony. We haven't forgotten you. And the second line of verse 30, we haven't extended our hands to a strange God. To extend your hands means to worship. We have not forgotten your name, O Lord. We haven't forgotten your precious book. We haven't forgotten the revelation of yourself in our Bibles. We have not worshiped any other God but you. And you know we're telling the truth, because would not God find this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? In other words, they're saying, Lord, you know we're being honest and sincere. We're not lying here. We might be sinners, but we're not hypocrites. You know our hearts. You know all the secrets of our hearts. And so when we say we've not worshiped other gods, and we have not obeyed other gods, you know we're telling the truth. Because you know all the secrets of the human heart. Listen to Calvin again. But while in God's incomparable goodness, he fully pardons our sins, he yet allows us to be exposed to undeserved persecutions, that we may, with greater clarity, glory in bearing the cross with Christ, and thereby becoming partakers with him in his blessed resurrection. There was no other reason why the rage of the enemy was so inflamed against them, but that the people would not revolt from the law and renounce the worship of the true God. It now remains for us to apply this doctrine to our own circumstances. And first, let us consider that it becomes us, after the example of our fathers, patiently to submit to the afflictions by which it is necessary to seal the confession of our faith. He says, one of the reasons for persecution of Christians who don't deserve it is that you're never closer to Christ than when you're suffering for him, and you're joining in the fellowship of his sufferings. And he says, and so learn the lessons from our fathers. When you have these afflictions, you don't understand, even when you're seeking to serve the Lord and you're not backslidden and you're not being wicked or any of those things. When these afflictions come, patiently submit. Because it is through these confessions of these afflictions that your confession of faith is sealed and confirmed. And then he says, secondly, that even in the deepest afflictions, we must continue to call upon the name of our Lord and abide in his fear. So no matter how painful those afflictions are and how confusing they are to you, and no matter what you feel about them, trust God through them all. You see, it's okay to say this kind of prayer to the Lord. It's okay to say things like David said, we feel oppressed, we feel like you have deserted us. We feel like you've caused us to turn back. We feel like you've sold us as cheap sheep for which there's no profit. We feel like you've taken the curse of Satan and put it on our own heads. We feel. It's okay to say that to the Lord. It's okay to express to him your feelings, no matter how confused and down in the mouth you may be, as long as in your heart you know what you feel is wrong. You can complain. You can be honest with God. God, I feel like you've left us. I feel like you've cursed us with the curse of Satan. But in your heart and in your mind, if you're going to pray like that, you must be convinced that God has not cursed us as he said he would curse Satan. That God has not deserted us. That God has not turned us over to our enemies. That God is our King and our Savior and our friend, even though at times, he appears not to be so. Appears. When does he appear not to be our friend? When we walk by sight and not by faith. When we determine what we're going to believe and how we're going to face life by what appears to us, by what we see, rather than by what we know is true in the Word of God. And then you have this prayer. And it's also a great metaphor. where he says in verse 23, arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Now David knew that God doesn't sleep. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake! Do not reject us forever. Verse 26. Rise up! You know, you get the impression. Here's this powerful man. He's been shaken. Rise up! Wake up! Get up! Maybe I'm throwing water in his face. Get up, God! And then you have the picture of this powerful man being awakened to find out that people had invaded his house and were cruelly treating his family, and then he goes to destroy them. That's the picture that David wants you to see. He's waking up the mighty Avenger, so to speak. He's saying, Lord, rise up and treat with justice those who cruelly mistreat your people. In verse 25, you see that terrible attitude, that terrible thought that this may be a curse. But then in 26, you have that great prayer. That's the conclusion of all of David's arguments in this psalm. That's the sum of all of his petitions. After his holy complaining of Israel's miserable condition, he adds this earnest prayer of faith that God would rise up and redeem them. Now, he could have used other words than the word redeemed. When we as Christians see the word redeemed anywhere in the Bible, what does it make us think of? I mean, wherever you see the word redeemed, you're going to think of Jesus. I mean, redeeming food stamps would always make me think of Jesus. That's the way the word redeemed does. Well, now remember, these Old Testament saints didn't know what we know about Jesus, but they believed in Christ, the Messiah. And they looked forward to him. And they were patiently waiting for the Messiah to come. And so when David prays, Lord, redeem us, he's praying, Lord, deliver us from this present crisis that we're having to face that's causing us so much misery. But I'm sure in his mind, he's thinking of that great redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all deliverances from God in daily life flows like a stream. In other words, whenever God delivers you from anything in your life, it is because of that great redemption. It's flowing out of the great redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us, the great deliverance that He provided for us in the cross. All the little everyday deliverances that you and I experience at the good hand of God flow out of that great deliverance the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. How do we know that? Let me read you one verse in Romans 8:32. He, that is God, who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, how will He not also in Him freely give us all things? If God gave His Son for us and didn't spare Him but poured out hell upon Him in our place, then we can be certain that everything else that God has for His child will be given to us after having given us the best gift of all. And that is the deliverance we have in Christ. And every time you're healed by prayer or by a pill or by a bottle of medicine, every time you have a car wreck and you don't break your neck, every time you have to swerve from an oncoming tractor trailer and you missed it, all those deliverances result from the redemption that we have in Christ. And if you're driving down the road and you swerve and the truck hits you and you die, you are delivered. You are delivered from the pains and agonies of this life. And all of those deliverances, whether in life or in death, all of those deliverances flow out of the redemption that we have in Christ. Every time you healed, every time you escape a crisis, thank God for the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 26, a couple other things. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. Everything we have from God, we have because of his loving kindness. Go through the book of Psalms sometimes and just underline the word loving kindness. It means God's mercy, God's grace, God's tender mercy, God's patience, God's love, God's compassion, God's faithfulness. That particular Hebrew word can be translated in all those different ways. That everything good we have from God, we have because of his loving kindness. And not because we deserved it, not because we did anything, not because we earned anything, but because God and his loving kindness decided to come to our rescue. And then notice, and redeem us for our sake. Does your translation say that? Redeem us for our sake? No. Redeem us so we won't have to go to hell when we die? No. Redeem us so that we won't have depression to feel in this life? No. Redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. Lord, redeem us so the world will praise you for being such a loving God. God does everything for his own glory. Everything God does, he does for himself. The reason God saved you, if you're saved today, is because he wanted his grace to be glorified. If he didn't choose you and you go to hell, it is because God wanted the universe to glorify his justice and his holiness. Everything God does, he does for himself. He's God-centered through and through. Everything he does is to magnify himself and his perfections. And if he saves us, it's because of his loving kindness and his mercy and his grace that he wants us to praise him for the rest of our lives, all the day long. For the sake of thy loving kindness. Now that helps us understand what godliness is. Godliness is to be like God on a creaturely level, right? We can never be like God on a one-to-one situation, but we can be like God on a creaturely level. And how is that? By doing what God does. And what does God do? He glorifies himself, honors himself. What should we do? Glorify him, honor him, spend the rest of our lives praising him. So you see, this psalm ends in a great word of praise to the greatness of our sovereign God. Now, I began our message today by saying that I knew of no other biblical text more relevant to American Christians living under the destructive administration of Obama than Psalm 44. Now let me explain what I meant. How did Obama get elected? How did Obama get elected in a nation founded and built by people, the vast majority of whom in the 17th, 18th, and early 19th centuries were Bible-believing Protestants? Most Americans in the first 200 years since early 1600s through 1800s, most Americans in the first 200 years of our history had a Reformed Protestant ethic, worldview, and theology, and a political philosophy that was shaped mostly by John Calvin and John Knox. What happened to that majority and that majority viewpoint? It was compromised, synthesized, neglected, forgotten, and rejected. It was bought out for a mess of pottage. So that today, that old historical and distinctively Christian viewpoint that once the majority held is held only by a small minority who are looked upon as bigoted, extreme, intolerant, out of step with history, divisive, dangerous, ridiculous, and unchristian, even by many who call themselves Christians. And now, America is a nation that has lost her memory. Today's American Christians largely have been bought. They were trained in public schools, compromised churches, and by the media to believe myths. ignorant of their true history. And that ignorance has produced indifference toward the truth. And that indifference has led to the relinquishing of the truths of who we are as Americans. And that is how Obama got elected President of the United States in 2008, only a few days before the 500th birthday of the virtual father of America, John Calvin. Now the question is, how do we get back our true identity so that we can take back our country and reclaim the future for our descendants? How do we lay the foundation for national renewal that will make the Obamas of the future, if there are any, irrelevant? And the answer is, we must believe in and practice the principles set forth in Psalm 44. I'm going to give you 10. I hope you have a pencil there and you can write them down. First of all, we must learn what our forefathers and foremothers of our distant past have told us. We must learn and relearn what our forefathers and foremothers of our distant past have told us. You remember how the psalm begins? O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. We've forgotten those things. Some people are born and die and never learned them, never heard them. And we have forgotten them in many cases. What is it that we're to learn from our forefathers and our foremothers? One, the perfections of God. Did you notice that throughout this psalm and the various psalms, the one thing they want their children and grandchildren to remember is who God is and what God's like? Because, you know, if a person can change your view of God, he can get you to believe anything. And that's what happened in America. Once people start believing that God loves everybody the same and treats everybody alike no matter what happened to America? Socialism, where everybody is treated the same and everybody must receive the same and everybody must be paid the same and the redistribution of wealth, etc. If you change your view in God, people can make you believe whatever they want you to believe. And our founding fathers knew who God was. They knew about His loving kindness, His mercy, His justice, His holiness, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His sovereignty, His almighty power. They also told us about the wondrous works of God. They taught us about all of the wonderful things that God has done in the history of God's people. All the way back from creation, we can summarize all the works of God in three words: creation, providence, redemption. Our fathers understood something that we don't understand. And that is that this world was created by God for His own glory, suddenly out of absolutely nothing, in the space of 6 days, 6,000 years ago, to be a theater upon which He would display His glory for everybody to admire. That's the reason this earth exists. Our founding fathers didn't have any trouble with that. They knew who the Creator was. And the wondrous works of God were not only creation, they were also providence. That since the creation of the world, God has by His providence been providing for everything and moving everything toward its appointed goal and making sure that man does not end life by some nuclear holocaust or some ozone hole or whatever, that this world will not be destroyed until all of God's purposes have been accomplished and all of God's chosen people have been saved. They understood that. They understood the greatness of providence, and they understood the greatness of redemption. That redemption from evil and all of its consequences is not to be found in a good education. It's not to be found in the church, by the church. It's not to be found in science and technology, and it's most certainly not to be found in politics. They did not seek salvation from any institution of man. They did not demand of human institutions more
than God wanted those institutions to give, because they knew, to quote the Shorter Catechism that they loved, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our founding forefathers and foremothers a long time ago told us that that God was sovereign over all men and nations, that every man, every woman, every individual, every human institution, every nation is accountable to God to live in terms of His law and not to live in terms of the impulses of the sinful human heart. They understood that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and God has a plan. And they knew that if we reject predestination from God, we'll start believing in predestination by man, and then the state will start planning our lives for us instead of God. They knew these things. They knew, and they taught us a long time ago, that Christians were to seek to restore Christendom. They were not simply to learn to play a guitar and wait for Jesus to come and rapture them out of this mess, but they were to spend their lives and to teach their children how to be civilization builders, to restore a civilization that had flaws in it and was moving in the wrong direction. They knew what they were put here on earth for. And they told us about the hand of God in the history of Christianity from the first century through the 24th century. What have you taught your children about those things? What have you taught them? You know, what have you taught them about the Old Testament and the mighty hand of God in the Old Testament? I believe that when Christians quit reading and believing and applying the Old Testament in the United States, we began losing. What about the early church? What are you teaching your children about the early church during the days of apostles and for the first couple hundred years thereafter? Are you teaching them about heroes, about martyrs that were fed to the lion? Do they know the names of any of these martyrs? If I were to come up to your children, could I say to you, name one martyr that was tortured to death during the days of Caesar? And then you wonder, and they don't know those names, why they choose their heroes from modern music and modern film. In the Middle Ages, which is a lousy phrase for a great time, what do your children know about what the world calls the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages? The reason it calls it that is because it was so Christian. It wasn't perfect, but they wanted all of Europe to be thoroughly Christian and to be under the headship of Jesus Christ. What do your children know about the Middle Ages? About feudalism. What were you and I taught about feudalism? Ooh, it's a mean thing, and praise the Lord, we have democracy now instead of feudalism. Guess what? Feudalism was not perfect, but the Reformation had as its goal to strengthen it. And it was the Renaissance and the period of enlightenment and the French Revolution that destroyed feudalism, not Christianity. What was feudalism? It was a society bound together by different kinds of covenants. And people knew what their obligations were. I have a covenant to this guild. I have a covenant to this prince. And this prince has a covenant with that prince. And they understood the glue that held life together was this framework of covenant obligations and covenant vows. Well, most of all, what are you teaching your children about the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries? What do they know about that? If you were to ask them, your children, what the Protestant Reformation is, what would they tell you? Would they know anything about names like Calvin and Luther and John Knox and Zwingli, Oliver Cromwell? Would they be able to tell you anything about those things? What about the founding and settling of America? Our forefathers and our foremothers wrote a great deal about that and told us a great deal about that many, many generations ago. Your children know about Jamestown, Plymouth, and the Reformed Christian motive behind those things? Do they know what we owe to Jamestown and Plymouth today? Do they know that there wouldn't be an America as we have it if the Christians of Plymouth and Jamestown had not have created the form of government they did? What about New England Puritanism in its early days when it was such a great and godly thing?
What do your children know about Jonathan Edwards?
Jonathan who?
Jonathan Edwards. What do they know about the Great Awakening in the 1740s? That tremendous revival that shook America to the core and created a mindset that was still largely intact by the writing of the United States Constitution, Declaration of Independence, the American War of Independence. Your children know why our War of Independence was not a revolution? Do they know why you ought not to call the American Revolution an American Revolution? Do they know that it was a war of self-defense against tyranny, against a king who had broken his vows? And being good followers of John Knox, they were no longer obligated to submit to his vow breaking. Do you understand that there wouldn't have been a Declaration of Independence without John Knox? When's the last time you had your children read the Declaration of Independence? Do your children know what we owe to the French Huguenots? French Huguenots what? The French Huguenots. You know the impact of those great Christians on this culture? Do you know about the Christian South, since we live in the South? Can you imagine a time when the South was Christian? I mean, that's almost hard for me to believe. Do you realize there was a time in which the South was the last nation of medieval Christendom? What about the war between the states? Do they know what that was fought over? Do they know that the North fought it in order to destroy the Christian moral order of the South, and the South fought it to defend that moral order? Do your children know why we have gotten to where we are since the days of the Civil War and Reconstruction? You say, Joe, are you expecting our children to be intellectual giants? Yeah. I am. I don't want your children to have to work and get the lowest end of the jobs. I don't want them to be the most ignorant people in the United States. And like I've said so many times, in homeschooling, a child in 3 hours in a homeschool can learn the same amount that it takes a child 8 hours to learn at school. So if you want your children to be as smart as public school children, teach them at home 3 hours a day. If you want them to be intellectual giants, people who know how to think, forget their IQ, don't care about their IQ. IQs don't matter. I don't read about IQs in the Bible. I will tell you a story real quick because it's so important. One time there was a substitute teacher who was substituting for this teacher who was in the last weeks of her pregnancy. And this substitute teacher did not want to just be a babysitter. She wanted to teach them things for the 3 weeks that she had them. She wanted to teach them things. She wanted her life to count. Well, she just happened to teach the most rambunctious, less disciplined, with the poorest grades class in the whole school. And so she decided she was going to go into the principal's office and do something she wasn't allowed to do, and that is look in the files and find out what their IQs were. And she got their file and she found out that all their IQs were the highest in the school. And this was the class with the lowest grades. So she started putting the pressure on them. She started making them work. She started requiring of them memorization, reams of homework, so that by the end of the year, this class not only was disciplined, but had some of the highest grades in the whole school. And so the principal came to her and congratulated her for the good work that she did. And then he said to her, "But ma'am, I ought to call the police on you, because you broke into my files, and that's illegal." And he said, "But I won't, because the file that you thought were the IQs of your students was the files of their locker numbers. They have the lowest IQs in the school." In 3 weeks, they had the highest grades. I tell you that to say, don't worry about those things.
Teach your children. That's the second thing. The first is learn them yourself. I mean, I went to 12 years of a public school, 4 years of a liberal arts college, 3 years of a liberal seminary, and everything that I learned about history, I had to learn afterwards. And many of you may be in the same boat. Second thing, teach your children what our fathers have told us. Teach your children, your friends, anybody else that'll listen. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 78. Listen, O people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So let me encourage you, mothers and you fathers, to learn yourself these things, and then teach your children so that they won't be people who've lost their memory, as many of us have been throughout our lives. Third, we must confess in all arenas of society that Jesus Christ is King over all men and all nations and all institutions for the benefit of the church. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Psalm 44:4 says, David says, thou art my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. What he's saying is, I will not put any man or any institution or any government on par with your kingship. I will not trust in anything but you for security and happiness. And I will not pledge my allegiance to any other authority that is at war with your lordship. I will place my allegiance to Jesus Christ above all other allegiances, and will recognize no other king but Jesus. Fourth, as God helps us, we must declare war against all God's enemies who conspire to break free from His law and His sovereignty and who persecute His people. Psalm 44:3. Through thee we will push back our adversaries, and through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us, not with literal weapons, but with the most powerful weapon there is, the Word of God. Five, we must reject all pessimistic, defeat-oriented future views and develop a truly victory-oriented worldview. Psalm 44:4, the prayer is to the Lord, command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who hate us. You see the confidence he has in the future, the optimism that he has. That as God gives him the strength, he's going to see victory. He's going to see success in his attempts to rid his nation of those who would take them away from the living God. And here's the great climax of his optimism. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Sixth, we must boast in God alone. All day long, we must give ourselves to His name forever. God can safely be trusted. He's the God of the Bible, and we must trust Him and no other God, be holy and only His,
and boast of Him every opportunity we have. 7. We must understand that God is putting us through these dark and troubled days to purify us and to make us strong for the days ahead when He puts us in a position to conquer and to govern. Psalm 44:9. Yet Thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with us. Thou dost cause us, Thou dost give us a sheep. In other words, it's God that's doing all these things during the administration of Obama. It's God that put him in office. It's God that's hurting the economy. It's God that's making these things difficult for His people to make us strong and ready for better days ahead. 8. Through these hard times of suffering and persecution, we must never stop clinging to Christ, trusting in Him. We must never grow weary and become covenant breakers because of impatience or because of confusion. 9. Make sure your God is the true God and not the small one modern man worships. Make sure your God is the one who governs nations, good and bad, who does whatever He pleases, who makes our enemies do His bidding, who saves us by His mercy, and who knows the secrets of the human heart. No other God but Jehovah Jesus can do you any good. And lastly, cry out to God over and over and over and over until you see it with your eyes. Rise up. Rise up, O God, be our help and redeem this nation we love, this once Christian nation, this now apostate nation. Lord, rise up and help us and redeem us so the world will glorify and honor You and Your loving kindness. As David said in Psalm 62, let this be you and me and our testimony. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Let us pray. Father, forgive us as a people for our ignorance, our indifference, our relinquishing the truth, our surrender to the enemy. Forgive us, O Lord, for not teaching our children what our forefathers have taught us. Forgive us, O Lord, for trusting in all the idols that man trusts in. Forgive us for our compromises, our failures, our cowardice. Forgive us for our bitterness as we've complained about a situation that we find depressing and injurious. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, because we have taken our eyes off of You. We have failed to see Your hand in our past, and so because of that, we fail to see Your hand in our present, and we've quit hoping for the display of that hand in our future. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Make of our children and our grandchildren moral giants with the mind of Christ, who will not forget what their forefathers and what their fathers and mothers have taught them. Amen.